turn this evening to the book of Leviticus, chapter 1. I don't propose to go through Leviticus chapter by chapter, but I thought it would be helpful for us to study some of what this book has to say to us. There is a great deal here which is helpful for us and gives us another perspective on the subject we've been considering on a Sunday morning, which is holiness. But let's read the first few verses of Leviticus chapter 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, he shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood, and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep, or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar, and he shall cut it into his pieces, and his head and his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the theme of Leviticus is holiness. That is the subject. It is how can God's people be set apart out of all the peoples of the world to be his special people. So holy is the key word of the book. And Moses uses the word 87 times in the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus 19 and verse 2, we have this key statement of the theme of the book. Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Children of Israel were to be set apart, to be sanctified, because their God was holy. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. Now of course, we start with this basic principle that the people of God, the children of Israel at that time, equate in New Testament times to God's saved people, his church universal, to you and I who have believed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And so, thinking along those lines, we can put ourselves into the same position as these children of Israel, and we can understand how God would like to interact with us. And let's read those verses in Exodus chapter 19 again. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, he wants us, his Christian people, to obey his voice, to keep his covenant. Then we shall be a peculiar treasure above all the people of the world, for all the earth is mine. We, Christians, are God's called out chosen people. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. Now, of course, a priest is someone who has direct access to God. And we as Christians, through Christ, have direct access to God. We can come and pray. We don't need a church to help us. We don't need a man to help us. We come and we can address God. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 6, For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto thyself above all the people that are on the face of the earth. That is us, chosen. Isn't that wonderful? Read the verse again. We are chosen. God hath chosen us to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are on the face of the earth. And that is not a source of pride for us. It is a source of worship and praise to God that he has chosen us. After Israel had been set apart as God's special heritage by the Passover, as they came out of Egypt, and by the covenant at Mount Sinai, they almost immediately, as we remember, broke that covenant through idolatry by making the golden calf and worshipping it. And we remember God's anger at that stage and how he spoke of casting the people off, of destroying them all and bringing up a new people through Moses' loins. And Moses says no, he's jealous for God's glory. And he says, no, Lord. And he intercedes for his people in the same way that Jesus Christ intercedes for us. And the Lord is, we speak anthropomorphically, is persuaded, as it were, not to destroy the nation. But he does refuse to go up in their midst into Canaan. He says, you are a stiff-necked people, in Exodus 33, verse 5. I could come up in your midst in one moment and consume you. But the people repent. And we saw towards the second half of Exodus, didn't we, how their attitude towards God seemed to be much better. They willingly gave of all of their substance. And they built this tabernacle in exact accordance with God's instructions, giving of their own wealth, of their own riches, and of their own labor, and of their own gifts, to build this wonderful tent, this place of worship. And therefore, the Lord promises, my presence will go up with you, and I will give you rest. I will send my presence with you, rather than going up in your midst, as it were, and give you rest into that promised land. And he renews a covenant, as it were, with Israel. And a tabernacle was built in which God was to dwell among his people, and they were to come and worship him. And in Leviticus, we find the instruction as to how this worship is to take place. And it can be very repetitive. It can be a little bit difficult. And if people try and read the Bible from beginning to end, they find Genesis very exciting, and then lots of good things happen at the beginning of Exodus, and then they start to get a little bit bogged down, and it starts to get a bit repetitive, and they start to think, well, what's all this about? And we won't go through the book verse by verse, or even chapter by chapter, but we will look at what the book is all about and what it means. The key element at the beginning of Leviticus is how God wants his people to worship him in the Old Testament, and that revolves around the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices that are to be offered. Now, remember, the children of Israel had these pictures, these ways of worshipping God, because they didn't know what would come in the future. They didn't know exactly how the Messiah would come and how he would save the people from his sins. They knew they had the promise of him. They couldn't see into the future and read Paul's writings as we can. They couldn't read the Gospels and see exactly what the Lord would do when he was on earth. All they had were these pictures which God gave them to teach them certain crucial principles. Now we have a wonderful advantage over them because we have the whole canon of Scripture. We can read and see from both perspectives what the Lord's plan was all along. But it's good for us to go back, not just to study holiness from the New Testament, but to come back and see what God was telling his people at this stage, just shortly after they'd come out of Egypt. And we can learn and bring our New Testament light as well to what these people were told. But they were told to sacrifice animals. They were told that these sacrifices were necessary in order that the sinner, and that was everyone, would have access to God. This is a fundamental principle. There was a problem. There was a barrier between God and his people, and that barrier was sin. And God's picture, the thing that he gave to these people to deal with that barrier, was the sacrifice of these animals. And they were taught that these animals, the death of the animals, would atone or cover the sins that they had committed. There's a word in the Hebrew, korfar, which is the word we have translated as atone. It's a very important word. We read in Exodus chapter 29, and they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made. We need to understand what this atonement word means. Well, it means to cover over to blot out, if you like. It includes forgiveness and mercy and pardon. And really it's about purging away and putting off and reconciling. It's about dealing with the sin so that it's covered, so that it no longer stands as a barrier between God and man. And through the constant offering of these sacrifices, the people were to come to understand the seriousness of sin and the importance of having it dealt with. So the sacrifices atone and cover the sin, but they also sanctify and set apart the offerer of the sacrifice. Again, that verse in Exodus chapter 29, verse 33. And they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made, to consecrate and to sanctify them. But a stranger, i.e. a non-Israelite, shall not eat thereof, because they are holy. And so the act of sacrificing was something which set apart that person to be holy and to be out of the world and to be closer to God. Also in Exodus 30:31, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbath, another part of the law, ye shall keep it, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you, to set you apart. The children of Israel kept the Sabbaths. All of the nations around about didn't keep the Sabbaths, and therefore you see they were in that way, they were separate. They were different. They were the ones that had one day of the week where they worshipped the one true God. And that differentiated them from everyone else around them. And so this theme of holiness and of being separate and of being different from the world comes through loud and clear. So the sacrifice, of course, was a substitute. It died in the place of the sinner. The children of Israel would have understood this. That the sin that they had committed meant that something had to lose its life. And they knew that they themselves were guilty, and that they would forfeit their lives ordinarily. But the Lord had made a way whereby someone else, something else, would lose its life, would have its blood shed in its place. And therefore, they learned the seriousness of their sin. So first of all, as we read in Leviticus chapter 1 about how these sacrifices were to take place, we see, first of all, that the animal that was to be selected had to have no defect or blemish. We see that in verse 3. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. Perfect. Not some three-legged beast, not some runt of the litter, not something which had no other value, but a perfect sacrifice. And of course, immediately we can start applying this picture to the reality, which was, of course, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. He was perfect and without blemish in the most wonderful way. I wonder if those people who gave all of those sacrifices and picked the animals that didn't have any spots on their fur, didn't have any defect in their body, could understand the perfection of that ultimate sacrifice. The Son of God himself, who never once committed any sin or broke any law, but more than that, fulfilled positively the law, loved perfectly, had that character that was perfect. So that was the first factor, the perfect and blemishless animal. Secondly, the laying on of the hands of the offerer upon the animal to symbolise that the animal bore the penalty for the offerer's sin. You see that in verse 4 of chapter 1 of Leviticus. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. That was symbolising the sin that the man committed being transmitted, as it were, onto that animal, and the animal then bearing it. And this is just the perfect picture of what our Saviour has done for us as well on the cross. We don't put our hand on his head, but he takes our sin. We committed it, he pays for it. These are wonderful pictures. And then the third regulation was that the offerer was to kill the sacrificial victim. He was the one actually to do the deed, it says there in verse 5. He shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And I wonder if it's pushing this too far to think of how we had a hand in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us our sins, we have in some of our hymns, nailed him to the tree. The Romans and the Jews were the actual physical human beings there that did it, but he did it for us. And I think there is a very real sense in which our sins have caused his death. He willingly took that death because of our sins. And I think there is a definite echo there. And then you have the pouring out of the blood at the base of the altar as a symbol of this sacrifice. Like the blood, very much in the Old Testament, represents life. There's a body there, but if it has no blood, if the blood is drained out, there is no life. And in those days, the blood symbolizes and represents that blood. And the priests, again in verse 5, Aaron's sons shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon that altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So the life is forfeit, just as our Saviour's life also was forfeit. And then there's the smearing or the sprinkling of blood by the priest upon the altar as a symbol that the sins of the offerer were atoned. And we see that, I think, in verse 5 again. Sprinkling the blood. Verse 11, Leviticus chapter 1, verse 11. The priests, Aaron's son, shall sprinkle his blood round about on the altar. Sins had been dealt with. Then there's the burning of the sacrifice as a sweet-smelling savour to satisfy the wrath of God, the judicial wrath of God for sin. In verse 13, he shall wash the innards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet savour unto the Lord. And we can picture, can't we, the smell going up, wafting upwards with the smoke. And that is described as a sweet smell, a sweet savour unto the Lord. So the Lord is pleased with this sacrifice. It satisfies him. It is a good thing to him, a sweet thing to him. His wrath is assuaged. His justice is dealt with. We think of that in terms of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God was satisfied. Jesus Christ was the propitiation for our sins. He swallowed up the wrath. He dealt with the wrath. He satisfied the wrath of God for the sins committed by all Christ's people. And that is a wondrous thing, extraordinary thing as well, is it not? To think that Jesus swallowed that up for us and it was pleasing to God. And then some of the food, some of the meat would be eaten by the priests in Leviticus chapter 2 verse 10, and that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and that perhaps is a picture of fellowship with God, sitting down to a meal with God. God has given us these things as a way whereby we might have fellowship with him. That's what it's about, isn't it? We come out from the world. We are separated from the world, and sanctified, made holy and acceptable to God. Our sin is dealt with. Then we can know fellowship with God. And that is what we want. That is what we are created to be. Remember back to the Garden of Eden. Before sin came into the world, what did man and woman have with God in the cool of the afternoon and the evening? Fellowship. They walked with him. They talked with him. They spoke with him. Sin did away with that. But the sacrifices of the Old Testament and what they picture, the sacrifice ultimately of Christ himself, enable us again to have fellowship, to have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with our God. So that is the purpose of these sacrifices. Now, of course, in reality, these sacrifices cannot remove the guilt of sin. But they showed Israel the need for a sacrifice, which could do so. And that is a foreshadowing of Christ. At this point, we would do well to turn to Hebrews in chapter 10, where these things are explained to more modern Jews. And forgive me if we have a fair reading here from Hebrews chapter 10, because these things are all explained in wonderful words. And it's good for us to meditate on these things. Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance, again, made of sins for every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, To do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected for ever them that are sanctified. Wherefore, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. And after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. There you are, the explanation of Christ having fulfilled all of these sacrifices. We see, don't we, in 1 John, this is what was to happen. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, to walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and given himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God, for a sweet-smelling savour. And then in that last book of the Bible, Revelations in chapter 13, And all that dwell on the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Well, let us praise God that we live in days when we see these things clearly, when we have the whole scripture to take in and to understand, when we know precisely who has come and made that sacrifice once and for all. Let us thank the Lord that we have a part in him. Amen.